at his coming, what is to happen. And this is part three. In part one, we read out of the Gospels the passages that have somewhat directly to do with the coming of Christ. And we realized as we read those that they're a little bit contradictory and ambiguous and hard to understand. We found in the Gospel of John the reason for that was that the disciples and we would need the Holy Spirit in order to understand these things. And then in part two, we read in Acts 1 and also the last few parts of each of the Gospels, which told about what Jesus did and said after his resurrection. And there are two very important things that came out of that study, which I think bear repeating. Number one, he gave the disciples the Holy Ghost prior to Pentecost. Now, I know this is not generally known for some reason. They try to teach us that the Holy Ghost was not given until the day of Pentecost. And I think that's important enough to read over again in John 20, in verse 21, after the resurrection and before the ascension, Jesus was teaching and preaching to the disciples, and then he said, verse 21, John 20, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And then number two, he taught the disciples understanding after giving them the Holy Ghost, and that understanding was given to them of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. In other words, the Old Scripture. And then, of course, after the teaching, after the 40 days, he ascended into the heavens. Later came Pentecost, which most ministers today are taught in the seminaries was the first giving of the Holy Ghost, which it was not. We also read in Acts of Paul's conversion, and the Holy Ghost was given to him. In Acts 9, and then in 1 Corinthians 2, we read that he preached mysteries revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And I think it bears rereading again what Paul preached. Acts 26, Paul was before King Agrippa, and he said in verse 22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say would come." And then he ended up in Rome, and in chapter 28 we read of what he preached in Rome. Verse 23, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." In other words, Paul preached through the Holy Spirit out of the old scriptures, out of the law, Psalms, and the prophets. And I missed one last week in the book of Acts, which I think we should also read in chapter 24. This was immediately after his first arrest, and he was taken before Felix, before he went to King Agrippa and then on to Rome. And the Jews had accused him of many things, including in verse 5, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And that was one of the names that was given to the followers of Jesus, because he was called Jesus of Nazareth. And here is part of Paul's answer in verses 13 and 14 to Felix. "Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy," and again, the name of the followers of Jesus, or the name of that faith in Jesus, was called the way prior to their being called Christians. He says that after the way which they call heresy, "so worship I the God of my fathers." And here's how Paul, after being converted, given the Holy Spirit, worshiped the God of his fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And would to God that we had more 20th century preachers today who claim to be Christians, who claim to have the Holy Spirit, who claim to be preaching what Paul preached, that they would believe the law and the prophets. Now I have a newspaper clipping here of several days ago. Some of you may have seen this. This is a very common question from Christian people, and I've had people write this to me. I've had people call me on the phone and ask me, and it comes up in conversation. And here someone wrote in and asked Billy Graham, question, you keep saying that we should read the Bible. Just what portion should we read? Where should we begin? I would appreciate any help. And here is Billy Graham's answer, and this answer is commonly given by most Christian preachers today. My suggestion is to begin with the four Gospels, for this is the record of the greatest life ever lived, our Lord. It tells how he came, what he did, how he died, how he conquered the grave, and how he ascended into heaven. It also gives us a code of life, the Sermon on the Mount. This is the place to begin. Years ago, I sat down to read the life of a great man, and my life was changed. That man was Jesus Christ. What he had done for millions, he can do for you if you give him the opportunity. Even if you don't understand all you read, read it anyway. Just the reading of God's Word is inspiring, instructive, and soul refreshing. When you come to a verse that speaks to you, meditate on it. And I believe that kind of an answer is perhaps one of the major reasons that Christian people have little, if any, understanding of the Bible, and why most of them believe false doctrine. They are told they can understand the Bible by reading only the New Testament, only the Gospels here, and believe it or not, he starts them out on the Sermon on the Mount, which some of you people know is one of the most confusing and hard to understand passages in the Gospels until you have a better grasp of other portions of the Scripture. Now, I'll repeat what I said last week as we go on here, that the writers of the New Testament, the epistles, which we are going to read at least parts of, in relation to the coming of Jesus Christ, were actually sermons preached out of the Old Testament. In other words, Paul and Peter and James and John wrote letters to Christian people, and they wrote according to what had been revealed to them by the Spirit out of the Old Scripture. So this advice, that you should start reading the Bible by reading the Gospels without giving the person knowledge and understanding that he should understand the Gospels and the New Testament in the light of the Old, leaves the person open for confusion. And it's pretty hard to deny, but that Christendom is in confusion today. We don't seem to know what's going on. We're losing ground. We're losing our young people. The heathen are gaining ascendancy over us. And some despair that this civilization we call Christianity can even last for more than a few years or a few generations. And I think it comes primarily because our people, although diligent in attending church, are not diligent in studying the Old Testament, the prophets. I believe the more correct answer to give to anyone who comes and says, I would like to read the Bible, where do I start? I would tell them to start in the book of Genesis. Start in the beginning, because every doctrine which is elaborated upon in the rest of the Bible has its beginnings in Genesis. And if you don't understand Genesis, you have a hard time understanding any other portion of the Bible. Now, turn to Acts 3, because this is another one of those passages which is ignored and perhaps not understood, because if people do read it, or if they do preach from it, they cannot understand it because they do not have understanding of the old scriptures. And this is Peter preaching after Pentecost now. And he says in verse 20 and 21, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So here Peter says, the prophets say Jesus must remain in the heavens until the times of restitution of all things. Today there is a growing preaching. In fact, it seems to be reaching a place where the majority of the churches are teaching that Jesus is going to come very soon. He's going to take the believers off from the earth and turn the earth over to the wicked and the Antichrist. But Peter said, the prophets say, Jesus will remain in the heavens until the times of restitution of all things. Turn to Romans 11. And we're going to read this and continue on in other passages written by the writers of the New Testament, wherever they say something that is about Christ's coming. Now, the letter to the Romans is a beautiful letter about Jesus Christ and what he has done, what he accomplished on the cross, and so on. And there are not any clear passages about Christ's second coming. There is this passage in Romans 11 which does speak of the deliverer coming out of Zion. And I think we should read it. Again, an understanding of this in this letter to the Romans is important to understanding what Paul and the rest of these men were saying later. This chapter 11 is on the grafting in of the wild olives, and he says in verses 25 and 26, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." Now here is Paul using the term mystery again. We've already seen in the reading in 1 Corinthians last week that these mysteries which Paul wrote of were mysteries which were no longer mysteries because he understood the Old Testament. So he's telling them, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now whether the last half of verse 26 is about Christ's second coming or not, it seems obvious here that he's saying that this blindness in part has something to do with the phrase, and so all Israel shall be saved, and that blindness in part would last until, quote, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now today there is a common interpretation of that passage, and they say, most denominations teach this, and the radio pastors almost 100% except for a few kingdom ministers, and they say, oh, that means the Jews, whom they call Israel, will be blind to Christ until the Gentile nations reach their full prophetic fulfillment of their nations. In other words, become the greatest nations in the world as they now are. Then this age of the Gentiles will be over, and then God will reveal himself to the Jews, and they'll be converted, and so on. Now, in the last century, they have added to that the rapture of the church. But generally speaking, they say, oh, the Jews will stay blind until the fullness of the Gentile nations be come in. And they often relate it to Luke 21 and verse 24, where Jesus is answering the same question he answered in Matthew 24 about the signs of the end of the age and the signs of his coming. Verse 24, Luke 21, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So they have a theory or a doctrine that God is dealing with the Gentiles now, but that age is going to end, and then he's going to turn around and deal with the Jews, whom they call Israel. And some say, well, this all ended now, this age of the Gentiles ended in 1948, because that was the year when the Jews went back to Palestine and drove out the Gentiles, or the non-Israelites, out of Jerusalem and the Palestinian area. They drove the British out and the Arabs. And that now God is preparing to open the blinded eyes of the Jews. Some of you older people probably remember that back in the years following 1948, there were a lot of preachers that looked for a tremendous conversion of the Jews in the next few years. And some of them, of course, came up with the 70th week of Daniel was now here. You've heard the phrase, God's time clock does not run as long as the Jews are out of the land. And as soon as the Jews go back to the land, then God's time clock begins. Well, the first 7 years went by, and another 7 years went by, and another 7 years, and it's 4 times 7 years and 5 times 7 years coming up, and still no conversion upon the Jews. Still the church is still here. The rapture hasn't taken place. And so I don't hear too much about God's time clock anymore. And I think many sincere ministers who've been taught this false doctrine in the seminaries are actually confused. They simply don't know what's happening. They thought the Jews were going to start turning to Christ, partially because of a misunderstanding of this Romans 11, where it said blindness in part would happen to them until the fullness of the Gentile be come in. Well, Paul was quoting the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't show that in most marginal references in the Bible here, because the people who made up the marginal references apparently did not realize that that portion was a direct quote of the Old Testament. But he was quoting Genesis 48 and verse 19. So you turn there with me, and you can keep your hand in Romans 11 too, because I want to show you the direct comparison, which will show us that the interpretation of this as meaning some sort of a non-Jewish age ending and then a Jewish age beginning is actually totally false. It has no bearing in the understanding of the Old Testament whatsoever. In Genesis 48, Jacob is here blessing the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he has put his hands upon their heads, and he put his right hand on Ephraim, who was the youngest, and Joseph tried to get him to change his hands, and then we read in verse 19, and his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. In other words, he knew what he was doing. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother, and that would be Ephraim, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Now, if you have a Bible with a margin reference, it will say that the word multitude there could have been translated fullness. Fullness of nations, the same word we find in Romans 11 and verse 29. And if you have studied the word Gentiles with us, you know that the word Gentiles is the Greek ethnos. It actually means nation. So if we had an understanding of what Jacob is saying here to Joseph and to the two young boys, he is saying that Ephraim will become a fullness of nation. In other words, a nation or a large nation full of people, and the term, of course, is also plural. So a correct rendering of Genesis 48:19 would be that Ephraim would become a fullness of nations, and a correct interpretation of Romans 11, verse 25, would be that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the nations be come in. Now, all in the world that Paul is saying is that Israel would be partially blinded, or at least there would be some mysteries which they did not understand until the prophecies were fulfilled which were given to Ephraim way back in Genesis 48. Until Ephraim became a large fullness of nations. This has nothing whatsoever to do with non-Israel nations. Paul is speaking here of the Israel nation, which would become large and great and full of people across the earth before Israel's blindness was lifted. Now, you think with me for a moment, when they put this upon the Jews, they say, the Jews are blind in part until we Gentiles grow into great nations. Well, I would have you believe that the Jews, according to my Bible, are totally blind. Not blinded in part. What can you lay upon people who refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died and was resurrected from the dead, who reject him, who not only reject him, but fight everything that has to do with Jesus Christ and Christianity and the teaching of his word? They are not blind in part. But Ephraim, Israel, is blind in part. They recognize Jesus to a great extent. They recognize God's sovereignty over the world, but they do not know who they are or what God has done in making them the great nations of the world. Where do you find the people who fulfill this prophecy given to Ephraim that he would be a fullness of nations? Now, I want to read just a few other things here in the Old Testament, again, to show you what Paul was talking about and what we read about in Genesis. But first, I want to read another little newspaper article. And you can see why people will hear this kind of a thing and believe it without seeing the import of it. The headline says, 150 million Jews. The world Jewish population now numbers 14 million, more or less. If the Jewish people had enjoyed a normal existence, their numbers today should have been nearly 150 million. Demographers say that in the days of Jesus, 1975 years ago, the entire world population numbered only 44 million. At that time, there were a million Britons whose numbers have now grown to 47 million. Some 2,000 years ago, there were 6 million Egyptians, and today there are 37 million. In all of Europe, there were an estimated 15 million persons at the time of Christ whose numbers have now multiplied to 470 million, and that would include America because we came from there. Also, 2,000 years ago, there were 4 million Jews and now only 14 million. There are many reasons for this shrinkage. Most important is the 2,000-year-long exile, the pogroms and assimilation which have periodically cut down the size of the Jewish nation. Now turn with me to some of the prophecies which Paul knew when he used the term fullness of nations, and that's what he said, because Paul knew the Old Testament. In Genesis 12, we read a prophecy given to Abraham, very well known by most churchgoers today, although it's almost universally applied to the Jews. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Chapter 13, verse 16. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Chapter 15, verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, or number the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and dying, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. In other words, this promise of a great increase of descendants would be continued long after Abraham, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This is repeated at least a dozen times in Genesis to Isaac and to Jacob, then to the children of Israel through Moses and so on. Not only were the descendants of Abraham to be a great number of people, but they were to be many nations, not one nation, and they were to worship the one true God. Now where in all of the earth do we see that fulfilled? Obviously, not in the people called the Jews. So, the ministers come along and they say, oh, that's all yet future. None of that has been fulfilled. The Jews number only 14 million, and they will not be increased to great numbers until after some future event. Now, many of them, of course, make that future event the rapture of the church, the Antichrist, and so on. But I say this, they deny the God who wrote this Bible when they say that none of these things have come to pass. If there is any one promise that God gave Abraham, which is simple to understand, it is that he would increase the numbers of his descendants, his seed, as the stars in heaven and as the sand of the sea. Well, that certainly would be more than 14 million. I guess they've discovered that the stars go into the billions now. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 1. Here is another passage of Scripture that should be understood. There are two verses here, and often you will hear one of them, especially you will find them in books which are written against our interpretation of these prophecies. We who believe that these prophecies and promises have been fulfilled in the Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Germanic, Scandinavian, and kindred peoples are often called British Israelites, and then they write books against us, and sometimes you'll find chapter 1 and verse 10 quoted. This is Israel after they have come out of Egypt in the wilderness, and Moses said, "The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude." And then they say, see, those prophecies were fulfilled way back then. God had already increased them and fulfilled his prophecies. But then this foolish Moses went right on, and they don't quote the next verse. "The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you." This is the understanding you get when you read the law and the prophets. That Israel, although they had come out of the loins of Abram, and they were now numbered about 3 million people, some people say 2 million, some say 3, but that is a lot to come out of one man and his wife in the 200 years involved there. But Moses said, yes, you have been multiplied tremendously, but God is to make you 1,000 times as many as you are. Well, if there were 3 million, 1,000 times that would mean 3 billion Israelites would have to come in order to fulfill what Moses believed to be the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is true today that the people called Jews actually number less than there were Israelites in Palestine at the time of David. David had 1.5 million soldiers in his army 3 millenniums ago. It would take at least 14 million people to put an army in the field of 1.5 million people. No, God's promises are fulfilled. They have been fulfilled, but by a misunderstanding by most of the ministers and the churchgoers today, that they somehow can find out what's happening by reading the New Testament alone. They come up with false doctrines, false interpretations, and they completely misunderstand what God has promised and what God is doing. In Romans 11:25, Paul said, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." The blindness in part, I believe, is the lack of knowledge among our people that God has fulfilled the prophecies and promises to Israel in them. And I think this is in God's purpose. God has actually gone ahead in the last centuries and millenniums and has done to Israel and in Israel everything that he said he would do, and Israel doesn't even know it. You see, by our lack of knowledge of that, there is no way that we, as God's Israel people, can claim that we had any part in this. We cannot say, oh, we knew this was going to happen, therefore we did such and so, and that brought it to pass. No. That blindness that God has placed upon our people of our own identity has allowed him to do this, and without giving us any credit or any honor for any part of it. We can claim nothing. All we can do when we come to the light of this truth is marvel at what God has done in such an ignorant and blinded people. We have become the greatest nations. We are multiplied into the hundreds of millions. We are spread across the earth. God has blessed us, and God has made us a blessing to other people in spite of ourselves. Now, I want to read a little bit out of the Living Bible, because I want to show you how these people, when they realize they've had some success with misinterpreting the meaning of verses out of the King James, but they realize they must deceive and confuse our people more, they actually take their false doctrine and then they write a new Bible. They say they have rewritten God's, and it's rewritten so different from God's Word that it's hardly a rewriting. It's a writing of a new Bible. And they call it the Living Bible. And you read your King James in Romans 11, as I read this in the Living Bible. Romans 11, verse 25. I want you to know about this truth from God, dear brothers, so that you will not feel proud and start bragging. Yes, it is true that some of the Jews have set themselves against the gospel now, but this will last only until all of you Gentiles have come to Christ, those of you who will. Now, if you will notice there, the changes they've made, just think on this. They have substituted what today is really a religious title, Jews, for Israel. They have changed blindness in part to read, some Jews have set themselves against the gospel, and they have changed fullness of the Gentiles to read, until all of you Gentiles have come to Christ. You see what that has done? That has now verified in the Bible the false teaching they have been teaching our people for a generation or more. And millions of people are reading only the Living Bible. They sold, I believe, Steve, you said, about 19 million copies since this came out a few years ago. You read verse 26 while I read it here in the Living Bible. And then all Israel shall be saved. Do you remember what the prophet said about this? There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and he shall turn the Jews from all ungodliness. They again have substituted or insinuated the word Jews in where it is not. And they have done this hundreds of times in the New Testament in the Living Bible. Now we know that true New Testament teaching, even if you don't go into the Old Testament, is that Jesus Christ has come and shed his blood for the salvation of whosoever will. Whosoever believes upon him, his blood is effective for anyone who comes to him. He will in no wise cast them out. But they say, Jesus came to turn the Jews from ungodliness. Well, what do we do with the last 2,000 years of preaching to the so-called non-Jews, millions of whom have been turned from ungodliness through the preaching of the sacrifice of the blood and body of Jesus Christ on the cross? This nullifies everything that we have taught to non-Jews for the last 2,000 years. And they have taken this so-called gospel, and they have taken Jesus, and have made him effective only for the Jews. Now, there's a lot more in that Living Bible, but that will give an example of what they have done with what has already been mistaught, Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. Now, as I said, Paul quoted the Old Testament, Genesis 48, which was really a promise to two of the tribes to Israel. It had nothing whatsoever to do with non-Israel people as far as that quote was concerned out of the Old Testament. And these false prophets of today, through error and mistranslations and new writings of the Bible, have taken this and they have applied it completely to the Jews, and they have pushed everyone else off separately and made us Gentiles, non-Jews, who have nothing to do with this final turning that Christ will bring upon the Israel people. This actually, if you will accept it, is really blasphemy against Jesus Christ. And that's what this so-called Living Bible has become. Let's go on in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the great chapter on the resurrection, and the phrase in here is used about Christ coming, though again, I think we can read this passage and see what is going to happen at his coming. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. And remember, Paul said this gospel was that which had been revealed to him by the Holy Ghost out of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, also unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He doesn't say, I came to tell you that Christ died for our sins according to what someone told me. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to a special revelation I had from Christ. No, according to the Scriptures. And then he writes further on of the resurrection, starting in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. When are the dead resurrected? At his coming. Now let's read those verses 50 through 54 about the resurrection, explaining what happens in that time of resurrection. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. And remember now, this is not something that Paul knows, that no one else ever heard of. These mysteries are written in the Old Testament, revealed to Paul by the Holy Spirit. And he's already said he teaches none other things than that which is written in Moses and the prophets. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, quoting the old scripture again, that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Today, the majority of the ministers in the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church teaches that this event happens at the moment you die. That you really don't die, that you go right on into immortality. A few of you immortal in heaven, and most of you immortal in a burning fire. And yet Paul says, I'm revealing to you a mystery. We know the mystery comes from the Holy Spirit revealing to him that which was written in Moses and the prophet, and he says, you put on immortality in the day of resurrection. Now, I get a little excited when I preach about this because I am convinced that one of the most deadly, devilish doctrines that has ever been taught to our people is this doctrine that we don't really die, we just go on directly to the heaven. It has deceived millions upon millions of our people all down through the ages. And Paul says, no, they are resurrected at his coming. And Paul says they put on incorruption at his coming. They put on immortality at his coming. And all sorts of things, of course, have sprung from this, all the way from the Catholic Church's purgatory and the money that goes to the priest to pray you out of purgatory, to this spiritism that we hear so much about today, where people think they can contact the dead because they think the dead are somehow some sort of a living spirit. In other words, witchcraft and all of these ungodly, devilish things actually spring from one source, one teaching, that we're not dead, we're really alive after the physical body dies. No, my friends, Jesus Christ went to the grave to take upon himself the penalty for sin, which is not immortality in a burning fire. The penalty for sin is death. And when we die, that's what happens to us. Now, I have just a few minutes left in this, and I think we should turn to Job. Is it possible that Paul understood these mysteries because he read the Law and the Prophets? Of course it is. Job describes death. And you'll remember, Job went through more suffering and more tribulation while alive than most of us will ever have to suffer. And Job remained faithful to God. Now, I believe because Job believed the truth. And I believe knowledge of the truth will take you through tribulation. If you believe falsehood, brother, sister, you're going to have a hard time when times get rough in tribulation. But Job believed God. In chapter 3, he describes the state of the dead, verse 17 through 19. There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. Now, we're told today that these wicked are all in hell and the devil's down there with them, torturing them. He says, no, they don't hear anything down there. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. And then turn over to Job 19, because Job believed in the resurrection. Verse 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. And God answered that prayer. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In other words, Job said, I'll not see him in the spirit. I will see my Redeemer in the flesh when I am resurrected from sleep in the grave. And that's the thing that's taught all the way through the law, through the writings of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and so on. That is the mystery that was revealed to Paul. Not this idea that somehow or other we're all raptured off to heaven upon the moment of death, and if we're alive when the Antichrist comes, we'll be all raptured off alive. No, my friends, false doctrines of today, by and large, stem from this one original false teaching that man somehow is already immortal. No, he's not. He is mortal. We will not have that immortality until the day of resurrection. My time is up. God willing, we'll continue next week in our study of what will happen at his coming, the great and glorious day of the resurrection. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these beautiful and wonderful words that thou hast given us, this great hope that all of mankind has, that thou will resurrect us from the grave. Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for your shed blood, which has sealed this promise to us. Be with us now as we go our ways. In Jesus' name, amen.